Micah chapter 1, and then go ahead, if you would, and grab 1 Samuel 22. And if you can just keep your thumb in there or a piece of paper or something for the moment. All right, Micah chapter 1. Now, we would have been through, come through here a few months ago in 1 Samuel, but touch on something here that I wanted to touch again. Now, there's a context, and kind of the last several verses are a little hard to decipher, but you can be sure that this revolves around the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, down in verse 2, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." So it's the second coming of Christ, right? That's what happens then. Verse 8, he's talking, he says, "Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owl." So he comes, you know, in fury against the forces of the world, because he's coming back in anger and wrath, right? "Taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in context with that, again, the next several verses, you know, as far as, you know, trying to figure out what they're talking about is, you know, well, it's a minor prophet, you know. But I would take you down to verse 14, where it says, "Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh-eth-Gath. I had it before down before, but I don't think I'll be naming my community that. "The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Morishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel." And that's what I really want you to take a look at there tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come to you. I wanted to spend some time once again in the book here. I pray that you might bless what put together here. Lord, may you bless the thoughts of my heart, and may it be of help to some folks here. We are sometimes surprised by something we find in the Bible, and we are surprised maybe to learn that you think of something that's completely obscure as something very important. And so I pray you might help us to see this, and may we be encouraged by it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, again, the context of Micah 1 is the second advent of Christ. And in verse 15, it says, "Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Morishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel." Now, the idea here in the passage is the Lord's fury is breaking forth on the forces of wickedness and evil in the latter day, at the great day of the Lord. Yet in the furious state, the Lord still points out something to you. He says in verse 15 that Adullam is the glory of Israel. This Adullam, it's an out-of-the-way place, and you'd have to search for it to find it in the Bible. It's mentioned 8 times, and there's really only a couple things that really happen there. But the Bible says that it is the glory of Israel. Now, it's not Jerusalem that's the glory of Israel. It's not Bethlehem, and it's not Nazareth, and it's not Horeb, but it's called, it's Adullam. I don't find Adullam mentioned in God's future plans as being anything central. I know Jerusalem is. I know Edom is. I know there's some things that the Bible talks a lot about, some towns, some cities, some provinces. But as far as Adullam having a major place in the future, there's nothing really mentioned about that. So the reason for his drawing your attention to Adullam being the glory of Israel, it must reside in the past. There must have been something that happened in the past that makes Adullam, of all places, special to the Lord. And so he calls it the glory of Israel. And There's only a couple of significant places that it could even be, and really only one. If you will, take your Bibles back to 1 Samuel 22, where David is now exiled and on the run from Saul, who's jealous and demon-possessed and has all kinds of problems. And David's fleeing from Saul, and it says in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. That's the reference. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And so there you have the cross reference of what happened there. And that's the place that David went and was exiled from Saul and pretty much put on a back burner for a little while. And the Bible says, you know, God says that Adullam is the glory of Israel. And so we need to investigate that for just a little while. There are some thoughts that came to mind. First of all, so I'll call this the glory of Israel. But first point, what is it? Well, Adullam is the glory of Israel. Lord looks back on Israel's Old Testament history, and he doesn't say that the crossing of the Red Sea was the glory of Israel. And he doesn't say that the crossing of Jordan into the land was the glory of Israel. And he doesn't say that Hezekiah and Josiah's revivals were the glory of Israel. He doesn't say David's kingdom was the glory of Israel. He doesn't say that Solomon's kingdom was the glory of Israel. He doesn't even say that Jesus Christ's kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom, is the glory of Israel. He said Adullam is the glory of Israel. And so it takes a little investigation. We need to think about this. Something important enough happened there that the Lord thought highly enough of it to give it a unique label. And he calls Adullam the glory of Israel. Okay, so David goes to Adullam in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And for the next question I'd like to ask is, so what did David going to Adullam, what did it follow? Well, first of all, I'd like to say that it followed some things that happened to David's life. As you know, just a little review here. If you want to flip back a few pages, you can see from 1 Samuel 16, that 1 Samuel 16 is where David was anointed to be the future king of Israel. And Samuel bypassed seven brothers to get finally to the runt of the litter. David, who's out keeping sheep, the youngest of the crew, maybe only 16 or 17 years old, and said, that's the man right there. And so David's anointed in chapter 16. By chapter 17, we know that passage is the passage where David defeats Goliath and leads this great victory and comes into Saul's vision, although he had been the Saul's musician for just a little while. He came into Saul's vision and, you know, who is this kid and all that kind of stuff. And Jonathan fell in love with him. I do mean that in a pure way. And David defeated Goliath, and what came out of that was a great Philistine, a triumph against the Philistines. Chapter 18, I mean, David is basically, he's got the Midas touch. Everything that he seems to touch for a while turns to gold. You know, God is with him, but the evil spirit from the Lord is with Saul. David defeats the champion, Goliath, in battle. And then the Bible says, for instance, you go to chapter 18, and David is in Saul's house training Saul's men. He himself is a valiant man, the Bible says. It says in verse 5 that he behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And so David is doing everything right. And, Saul did get kind of wonky and cast a javelin at him here and there, but that was just child's play for the first couple times anyway. But, you know, David even, there's even a proposal that David marry Michal, Saul's daughter. And, of course, Saul is ready to get David killed, and he says, you know, he's going to use Michal to try to get David killed. He says, so you can marry my daughter. But you have to go kill 100 Philistines and prove it. And David went and killed 200 Philistines and proved it. And Saul's like, what in the world is going on here? But like I said, David kind of has the Midas touch. I mean, everything that he's touching right now turns to gold. And besides all that, in chapter 19, Saul's son Jonathan just delighted in David. They were like kindred souls, and they loved each other so much so that the love surpassed that of women. And there's nothing wonky about that at all. It's just two guys that really like each other. And, you know, Jonathan would have followed David to the death. Jonathan didn't even want to be king. He wanted David to be king. You go on down the passage, and Saul continues to grow more and more virulent against David. And by the time you reach the end of chapter 19, the evil spirit from the Lord is working on Saul really bad. And Saul starts chasing David around. In chapter 20, David has to flee. And he and Jonathan work out a signal system by which, when Jonathan finally confirmed totally that Saul was totally against David, he said, you got to get out of here. And so David fled, right? Okay, again, David has to flee, but so far, you know, David's been as cool as a cucumber. Everything's gone his way. He's killed the champion of the Philistines. He has led the armies against the Philistines to battle, won against the Philistines. He's training David's mighty men. He's going to marry Saul's daughter, at least that's the plan so far. But now he is, for the first time, really kind of befuddled and a little out of his element, because all of a sudden things aren't working so good for him. Now he's having to flee. And so you find down in chapter 21, verse 1, that then came David to Nob, to Abimelech the priest. And Abimelech was afraid of the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? David had to run, so he came in by himself, comes to Abimelech. And David said unto Abimelech, verse 2, the priest, the king hath commanded a business and hath said unto me, let no man know of anything of thy business whereabout I send thee. Now, he's lying. For the first time, you know, something kind of wonky in David's character. And David's lying there. And eventually, because David went in and ate bread and got Goliath's sword, Saul wound up accusing Abimelech the priest of being in cahoots with David against Saul, even though David wasn't against Saul. So by the time it all pans out, David's lie about Abimelech to Abimelech leads to death. Down in chapter 22, verse 17, just forgive me bouncing back and forth here for a few minutes. The king said unto the footman and that stood about him, turn and slay the priest of the Lord. He's going to slay the priest because he's accusing Abimelech of betraying him. Saul is. And verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. So David, because of his lie, because of his fleeing to the priest, wound up costing 85 priests' lives. And it goes on to add in verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, so babies, little kids, men and women, that had nothing to do with the priesthood, much less did they have anything to do with trying to, you know, undermine Saul's reign. And asses and sheep and with the edge of the sword. So David's fleeing there, and his lie to Abimelech costs 85 priests' lives and an untold number more lives. And so David flees further back in chapter 21. After with Abimelech, you'll notice down in verse 10, and David rose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So he's fled now to the Philistines. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the Israel, of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them, didn't know what else to do, and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled at the doors of the gate, let his spittle run fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? David is play-acting the theatrics. Now he's lied, gotten a bunch of priests killed. He's gone into theatrics here to get himself out of a mess, pretends to be a madman, lets spit run down his face and down his beard and all that kind of stuff. It's not David's best day. You know what I'm saying? And you find then in the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 1, that's where David flees to Adullam. Now, Adullam is called the glory of Israel. And so what preceded that was David being pushed to the edge of his, you know, of his boundaries. His sense of security is shattered. There for a while, everything he touched seemed to turn to gold. He's been anointed king. Surely it's going to be a short run to the kingship. Surely Saul is going to either commit suicide or, you know, kick off from a heart attack or something from the stress, and David's going to be king. It's going to be a short run, and then David's going to be king. Must have been what it seemed like to a young man. Turned out to be quite a number of years. And David, you know, finds himself in this situation. He's never had to run like this before. He's never had to survive like this before. He's desperate. He's afraid. He's come to the realization this is a much bigger mess than he ever realized. And he's helpless to do much of anything. You ever been in that place where, you know, either by a combination of your engineering prowess, that you find you're not that great an engineer, and that you've made a mess, and that there was another mess before you even came in and made the mess, and now the mess is just triple fold. It's just layered mess upon mess upon mess. And this is not David at his best. This is somebody kind of desperate, making bad decisions. Found out he didn't have the Midas touch after all, and it's just a rough time. And the Bible says he flees then to the cave Adullam, where 400 men gather with him there. And what you learn at least from this is that whatever you have to go through, that the Lord called this the glory of Israel. So David gets there. It's not the best It's not the most flattering thing that ever happened, that the way he got there. But at least you can know that God might be willing to look back on some bad mistakes that you made and some bad decisions that you made in the future if you do right, and he might be able to look at it and say, you know, that wasn't so bad. Because the Bible says that Adullam is the glory of Israel. So, first of all, you know, that's... Where are my notes? First of all, what is it? Well, it's the glory of Israel. Okay, what preceded it? Well, David wound up running out to the edge of his capabilities, and he's in a bad spot. So, with regard to Adullam, since it's the glory of Israel, okay, what was there? Chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Well, what was there? Well, not much. A hole in the ground. A cave. Just a big hole. Hole in the side of the hill. And a place where, in the wilderness, a solitary place, you know, a place where, at least for the moment, he was safe, a place where he could just, you know, hide, you know, from the wind for a little while. But Adullam represents for somebody that's made some awful decisions. And here's David lying, and it catches up with him, and he winds up being the cause of the death of 85 priests and then untold number of children and toddlers and babies, sucklings, and men and women. And on top of it, you know, he has to pretend before. He wasn't relying on the power of God. He wound up having to pretend before Achish. And so he convinced Achish that he was crazy. And Achish said, get this guy out of here. This is not a king. Beat it. And so this is not David's best day. It's a day where, you know, you've been through perhaps a humiliation, a shameful thing. You failed real bad. And now Adullam represents, you know, just surviving, just getting by. You know, it's kind of minute to minute, kind of day by day. You know, we maybe have some water there and brought enough flour to make some bread. As it turns out, a bunch of other people come out there so that at the end of verse 2, there are 400 men there. But still, it's just surviving. It's the refuge from the enemies. It's the walls caving in your life. All that you thought God was going to do with you now looks in jeopardy. You're anointed king, but boy, the kingship is now nowhere in sight. You thought, like I said, that Saul might have a stroke or something, and that you might be able to ascend the throne real quick, that it might be a real short, straight line, but it turns out to be a long, drawn-out process. And David's really just getting started there, and it's a while yet before he's king. And so what he thought was so hopeful was just the walls caving in. And all he can do is just wait. There's really no great place to run. He's already tried to run to the Philistines. He really doesn't want to go to Egypt because he knows the Lord is against that. And so he's just kind of stuck in this cave. He's just stuck there. He's just on hold, waiting. Now, you ever been in a bad spot where, you know, things are kind of falling in and caving in, and it seems like you're somewhere, and yeah, for the moment you're safe, but you're just kind of getting by, just paying bills and just kind of surviving, and there's not much of anything you can do, and you know, it seems like the Lord's not doing much of anything. This cave would have been a place of reproach. It is without the camp. It's a place of hardship and discouragement and hopelessness, helplessness. David is sitting there with, there's not much he can do. And he basically has to sit there and wait on God to do something. There's probably nobody in here that's ever been in that position. But, you know, I just remember when I went to college, and I was a Christian but not right with God. And, you know, those years, it was 5 years, well, three before I got right, but 3 long years and just a misery. No light. It was all dark. And, I mean, I didn't know the answers. I didn't even know the questions. And I just remember how dark life was, and I'm looking at, you know, coming from a farm, and my mom and dad and family have hopes for me and all that kind of stuff, and I'm looking at the future, and I don't know what I want, and there doesn't seem to be any real direct leadership. Like I said, I didn't even know the questions and all those sort of things. At least can look back and see now that was a little bit of an Adullam, because I got right with God 3 years in. And as it turns out, the Lord led me to go to Bible school. And in that 3 years, some of those years were a little rough. They were enjoyable, joyful, but rough because didn't know what the future held. Second year, met my wife, and we got married between second and third year. Then I wound up coming up here, and got the church started. And so I thought we were going to take off on a 45, like that. And 2 years in, we had a big church split, and it was heartbreaking. And, you know, we started over. I had to go back to work, and which was fine if I had made any money, because just the whole picture. I mean, my wife and I loved each other, and a couple of kids came along and all that stuff, but it was just kind of a dark time. You get the sense of just treading water. You're trying to do something for the Lord, but you're just barely squeaking by financially, and anytime the car breaks, you know, it's a mechanics bill that drives you back down underneath where the black and the red meet, you know. And so there were long years like that. And on top of it, you know, invite people to church, go knock doors, street preach, and nothing happens. There were long years, people. I mean, it's a blessing to have visitors every week. Because there were long years when we couldn't hire a visitor to come. And I say all that to just say that, you know, you get in those places, you know, you get in a place where it's hard times, where you don't seem to have any answers, and whatever you thought you could engineer doesn't seem to work. And no matter how smart you are, no matter how strong you are, no matter how healthy you are, things just aren't seeming to work. And like I said, this Adullam is a place of reproach. I mean, it's a backside of nowhere. You can go look it up probably and find a little dot on a map. When we get over there, I'd like to ask Pizzo if anybody has the slightest clue. I mean, I can find it on a map, but seeing it on a map and then going and finding it in the hill country is another thing. I'd as soon go to Adullam as some of the more famous places. Because the Lord says that Adullam is the glory of Israel. You know? And so I'm going to ask Pizzo when we go, can you take me to Adullam? And he's going to say, I don't know where it is, probably. Because it's pretty obscure, right? And so it represents hard times. It's where David comes. And, you know, Israel's had a part of this mess because they wanted a king. And so God conceded to him and gave him a king. And now the king's demon-possessed and wants to kill David. And David's made a mess because he's gotten 85 priests plus their families killed. And, you know, here he is. He's had to resort to theatrics before Achish, the king of Gath, the enemy Philistine, and pretend to be a madman so the guy would let him go. He's scared. Get him out of here. He's probably a witch or something, you know. And so, you know, it's just kind of a mess, and David's made this mess. So what is it? What was there? Well, Adullam was the glory of Israel, and there's something that, in retrospect, you can find it sure looks like God was there. Because when it came to Micah 1, he said, Adullam was the glory of Israel. Looks to me like God was out there. And so then I need to ask, what happened there? Well, 22:1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Well, that last part's kind of interesting, because remember when David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16, there were seven brothers that preceded him in the parade before Samuel. And Samuel saw Eliab, the firstborn, and he said, "Oh, buddy, that's the guy. Strong, strapping his shoulders this wide. You know, this is a kingly-looking dude. This is the king of Israel's before me." And the Lord said, "Nope, not him." Here comes the second-born, a little less impressive, and not him. And by the time you go through seven of them, Samuel's going, "Do you have another kid you're hiding somewhere?" And he said, "Yeah, the runt of the litter is out with the sheep. The youngest one, he's a pretty boy. And, you know, he's a little weird. He's always singing songs and playing his harp and stuff instead of, you know, playing with the rest of the kids. And he's just a little weird." He said, "Well, bring him." And he brought him. He said, "That's the king of Israel." And the point simply is that the seven other brothers were rejected. And don't you imagine when David finally shows up, he runs up there, you know, breathing hard because he's run all the way from the sheepfold. And he walks in there, and Samuel says, "Get down in front of me, anoint him as king." Don't you know there were seven other brothers going, you know? I mean, Eliab's the firstborn. He's going, "What in the world's going on with this twerp?" And so there was this rift. And by the time, you'll remember that Eliab, when David, went to a battle with the Philistine, with Goliath, in 1 Samuel 17, Eliab reamed him up one side and down the other. made fun of him for leaving those few sheep in the wilderness and get back home. And you just came up here to see the battle. Get back home, you twerp. And so he's ticked off. Well, David defeated Goliath and then had a part in defeating the Philistines and then had a part in training the valiant men. And, you know, there's been a rift in the family. But David has continued on, and all of a sudden now David's in trouble and he's Saul's enemy. And so the family rallies around him. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So what you can say that happened there, well, first of all, the brethren were reconciled. And that's one of just a couple things. And it must have been pleasing to God for that rift to have been healed. And so I wonder if maybe what's going to be required of your Adullam, we're just stuck somewhere. And it seems like the Lord's not even present. And you've tried your best and you're working your fingers to the bone and you're not getting anywhere. You're spinning your wheels. And it just seems like, you know, it seems like the heavens are brass. I wonder if maybe the Lord just by this example might desire for you to reconcile with somebody. Or maybe it's reconcile something that you're off base on. You say, what would that be? Well, you're the one the Lord's dealing with, so you decide. You're the one the Lord is speaking to in a still small voice. Why don't you decide? You ask Him what He wants you to change. And maybe it's something about reconciling something with Him. Maybe it's about reconciling something with a brother. Maybe it's something about reconciling something with a sister. I don't know. But that's one of the things there. And, you know, that was reconciled. It's part of what made it sweet to the Lord, apparently. That's one of the few details He mentions. I can add another thing in verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. This is not a small group of people. This is not a camping trip. I mean, there's 400 people. There's 400 men out there. And from what I can draw, these are the 400 men that became David's 400 mighty men. So the likelihood is that they probably were in the army, and they probably followed David out. But it does say they're in distress, in debt, and discontented. And so David goes out there and draws these people out there with him. And they love him and, you know, think that he's right and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, but they're all in distress and debt and discontented. They're all discontented people. They're none of them happy. And so, you know, they all show up out there that day, and there's a whole bunch of He-Man, you know, bear hugging and slapping each other on the chest. Yeah, it's good seeing you, man. You know, we're going to kick somebody's butt. And that's good for about 2 days, and then those guys are all ready to kill each other. Because when we started the church, we had to start a church with a whole bunch of people in distress and debt and discontented. And they don't stay happy long, no matter what you do. And so invariably there's strife and those sort of things. And so these guys, if I'm reading this right, if these guys became David's 400 mighty men, then, you know, these guys are kind of rogues. They're kind of borderline outlaws already. And frankly, you know, by the time you get to 1 Samuel 25, you know, something to be careful of is that David himself is almost, you know, kind of moving towards the outlaw category, because I'm not sure why I'm drawing a blank on his name, the son of Belial, what's his name? Where's that? Blah, blah, blah. Nabal. Nabal, he's a churlish man, and David and his men have protected his stuff. And David sends in and says, hey, you've had a good harvest, you've had a good, you know, calving, and so we wonder if you could let us have some victuals. And he said, I don't know who you are, and rah, 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 and just bad-mouthed him back up one side and down the other. And David said, I'm going to go kill him. And so here's David, and he's ready, because of a guy's words, he's ready to take his mighty men and go pound down the road and go kill this guy, Nabal, and Nabal deserved it. And Nabal wound up dying anyway. So I know he deserved it. But Abigail, Nabal's wife, intercepts David and talks sense into him. And David, you know, dodged the bullet there, because he's getting pretty close to being that kind of that outlaw mercenary type scenario. And his guys would probably have followed him in that, best I can tell. But one of the things that was accomplished out in Adullam, the glory of Israel, was that David didn't become a rogue. He didn't become a mercenary. He didn't become a free agent. Now, you know what people do sometimes when they're stuck in a spot and they don't sense God moving the way they want him to? And they're not happy, and they're in distress and debt and discontented. And maybe you think you deserve to be king. What Christians do is become free agents. They drop out and they go do their own thing. And some of them become internet warriors. And they have a podcast. And they can't be taught anything. And by the time it goes very far, nobody can rope them and talk sense into them, because they've been hurt. And so they went gone rogue. They've gone mercenary on the Lord. They're a free agent. They're not going to sit under any pastor. They're going to do their own thing. And one cool thing is that whatever else happened, I'm not sure how it happened, but David winds up at this cave out in Adullam. He winds up with 400 men around him. Those 400 men somehow, and this is why I say that God was out there, David somehow molded those 400 men into an elite fighting force. He molded them. David himself was molded out there in a way that, you know, it's not immediately obvious what's going there, except for the fact that God was there. And so here you are in a place where nothing's working right, and you used to have high hopes and high dreams, and you know, it didn't work out the way you thought, and you're a little frustrated with the Lord, and, you know, why isn't he answering my prayer, and why isn't he promoting, you know, me in this way, and I thought that the Lord's going to do something with me and all that kind of stuff. Well, my question for you is, what is in the circumstance you're in that's frustrating and tough and hard, what is the Lord trying to mold you into? And I can't stand here and tell you. I mean, you're going to have to get with the Lord and find out. You probably have some clue. What is the Lord trying to mold you into? Because that's what happened at Adullam. There was a reconciliation between brethren, and so maybe you need a reconciliation with somebody, or maybe you need a reconciliation with God. In the meantime, what I know happened in my Adullam, part of my Adullam was college, before I was right with God. But I learned character. And there are some things, you know, through high school and college where I just wasn't a happy person. And I just didn't know anything to do but just keep on plugging. And I was backslidden and all those sort of things too. And I look back and I think, I don't know how I would have made it without just having had to just tough it out. Then Bible school, trying to learn to make a living and figure out how to make something, you know, a spiritual life with the Lord. And then going off to, you know, Minneapolis. We started the church in 87. The church split in 89. I had to go back to work. We have just a small handful of people come to church for 5 or 6 years before we started picking up a few more folks, and, you know, became more like 50 people instead of 8 or 12, depending on who was in town. I mean, folks, there were weeks that we sat in Dave and Judy's basement and I preached to one person and a baby. Because everybody else was sick or gone or something like that. My point, folks, is that, you know, you're in a frustrating place, and nothing's working the way you thought it should, and you don't know why God doesn't get on your side. My question for you is, what is God trying to mold you into? And are you fighting the mold press? You know, He wants something from you. He wants you to do something. He wants you to move. He wants you to yield. And you keep fighting Him. And you won't stay in the mold press so that He can press you down and mold you into what He wants you to be. And all I can say that happened out there is God called this Adullam the glory of Israel. And one thing that happened there was a reconciliation. The other thing that happened there was that all those guys were molded into something that you would have never guessed. You would never have guessed that a bunch of outlaws showing up, a bunch of renegades showing up in debt and distress and discontented would wind up being David's mighty men. You just wouldn't. So the last thing that I'd like to point out here is what it precluded. And what I mean by that is, we saw what went before it, David kind of flopping around, and he no longer had the Midas touch, and things fell apart. And so David had to flee to Adullam, made some mistakes, got some people killed, you know, had to go to Adullam, and out there somehow God looks back and says, that's the glory of Israel. Okay, so what followed Adullam? Well, there was a coronation. Because David was anointed king earlier, but a few chapters later, by the time you get started in 2 Samuel pretty good, David becomes anointed as king because Saul got killed in battle. Right? So there's a coronation. So the coronation followed Adullam. You know, didn't happen on David's timetable, but it followed Adullam. Now, aren't you, last I checked Revelation 1, aren't you a king? Didn't he make us kings and priests? Okay, so if you're doing right, maybe following your Adullam will be the rapture. I mean, I think that you probably want to get your Adullam settled before the rapture. And then there'll be a coronation, you know? What followed Adullam was God thought highly enough of David to make an eternal covenant with him, an everlasting covenant, the Davidic covenant. And he's not going to make a covenant like that with you, but he's already made you eternal promises. He already has. You already have them. So shouldn't you be striving to be molded into what he wants you to be now, because you are possessor of such promises as that? The other thing to mention is, I mean, what followed David's reign, there were some carnal elements to it. He made some really rotten mistakes and cost some people their lives still because he wasn't perfect, but it was a glorious reign. I mean, who was ever a better king than David? Well, I know you can't ask Bathsheba. I know you can't ask Uriah the Hittite, but was Solomon really a better king than his father? For that matter, was Hezekiah more spiritual than David? Or was Josiah more spiritual than David? I don't think so. It was a spiritual reign. I mean, David, what came out of this was 100+ psalms that we know David wrote. What came out of it was a royal lineage, God blessing David, David's seed, all the way out till one day, part of that seed is Jesus Christ. Our testimony. David still died the sweet psalmist of Israel, even after the failings. He still died the man after God's own heart. He just always, when he got bad off, returned to the Lord. He left behind a beloved heritage. So, what is it? Well, it's the glory of Israel. What was there? Well, the most important thing, it was just a cave, and these guys showed up, but it seems the most important thing that was there was God. Are you in a place where God is regularly. I want to say, I asked what it followed. Well, it followed a pretty shameful time in David's life. He was not at his best. Got a bunch of people killed and, acted like a fool, pretending he was mad when he wasn't. And so it wasn't a very glorious time, and yet the Lord still, out of that shamefulness, that humiliation, still, when he came to Adullam, God looks back on Adullam and Micah and says, that's the glory of Israel. You know? What happened there? Well, there's a reconciliation, for one. For two, that group of men, including David, was molded into something that God could use. And he did use them. Now, so I'm done. Except I want to show you one other thing. Go back to Micah 1, if you would, real quick. You're not going to believe this, but I got this sermon all put together. Then I looked at the passage again and I went, oh no. I may have screwed this up. Okay, I wrote a couple books. Three, to be precise. And so I know a little bit about grammar and punctuation, just a little. And what I don't know, Stephanie fixes. Now, I know that God doesn't always punctuate the Bible the way I would, but watch this. Verse 15. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Merishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. And so I conclude at superficial reading that Adullam is the glory of Israel. But I have to admit that if I were writing that sentence and I wanted to point out that Adullam was the glory of Israel, I would write, he shall come unto Adullam, comma, the glory of Israel. And there's no comma there. So I'm thinking, oh Lord, did I mess this sermon up? And I decided it doesn't matter. Because the other thing it could be saying is, yet will I bring an heir unto thee. Now, here you have Jesus Christ coming back earlier in Micah 1, verse 4. The mountains shall be molten, the valleys shall be cleft as wax before him. I will wail and howl in verse 8. I will go stripped and naked. We're talking about the naked glory of God manifest, just coming down on the heathen and squashing them, right? And so, yet will I bring an heir unto thee. Well, that would be the Lord. That would be Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Merishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. That could also be not. That could be saying Adullam is the glory of Israel. That could also be saying that heir, I'm saying that's Christ, he shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. So he's going to come as the glory of Israel to Adullam. And so maybe I messed the whole sermon up because I'm saying Adullam's the glory of Israel, and maybe the glory of Israel is Jesus Christ. So, if that's true, Jesus Christ is going to come back wailing and howling in glory. The mountains shall be waxed before him. All those kind of things. Second advent of Christ. He's going to come marching down the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, and the blood is going to run a horse's bridle height for miles. And he gets down to the end of the Valley of Armageddon and he's done trouncing them. He says, okay, let's hang a right. And it would be right. He's going to then go south. If the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring that heir to come to Adullam, and that heir is going to be the glory of Israel, what's Jesus Christ doing stopping in Adullam? His garments are all blood-soaked from squashing all the heathen. He says, hey boys, follow me, I want to show you something. And he goes out there to a no place, hole in the ground cave, and says, this is where it all happened. This is where my biological forebear, David, came out, and out here, he made a man of himself. You know, so maybe Adullam, the place, is not the glory of Israel. Maybe it's saying Jesus Christ is the glory of Israel. But what's a glorified Jesus Christ doing stopping by Adullam in the middle of the second coming? It must be a pretty important place. Well, what happened there? That's where David went and camped for a while with his 400 men. And there were some things wrought out there that were never undone. There are a bunch of people got molded into what God wanted them to be. The Lord was there. And so that's my conclusion. I may have messed up the sermon, but you have an alternate ending. And we'll see who's right in the end. I just don't know. All right, let's have a word of prayer.